tonight, continuing in our study of romanticizing life. Tonight I want to look at justice. It's possible to romanticize justice. Justice on the human level has to do with right rule and conduct, with each getting his due, that which he deserves, whether good or bad. It's the administration of what is just. When we're talking about justice in that sense, it's wanting to attain and achieve that goal. The primary offense of any crime is committed against God. And thus the only way to satisfy justice is to apply God's truth to that situation. You're applying something to appease or reconcile with respect to God and His justice. Then you've also got, on a human level, somebody whom you have violated, sinned against. And so that also needs to be brought into the equation. But never forget, any sin that's done against another person fundamentally is done against God. And so He is involved in that. As David prayed, against thee and thee only have I sinned, in that sense, in an absolute sense, it is against God. When God is deemed irrelevant, then so too is His law word. And thus injustice is promoted in the name of justice. We've got that all around us in the world today, where people are promoting systems of justice, our justice system, and it's perpetrating great injustices many times. Moreover, man's own emotions and willful thinking causes him to romanticize justice and wish for things or think, well, the best way to get to this place of justice would be by this path or this way. It's only the law of God that is able to show us what true justice looks like. However, much of what the law says is offensive to our modern sentiments. It's offensive to our feelings of justice, our impressions of what justice is, and with what civility is. And we have these ideas and impressions of, no, well, this wouldn't be just, or it would, according to our traditions and our history. The thrust today is upon justice, not justice as we find in the Bible. They say it's not that kind of justice the thrust is upon, but really upon reforming the criminal. Let's reform this person. And we're going to reform him at the expense of the innocent. So not only does the victim lose out, justice is not brought about for the victim of this criminal in whatever crime it was, but also others are victimized in this philosophy now that they're going to house and clothe and feed and pay for the training to reform him. And so we're going to reform this person. And that's regarded as justice. The story I've told you before, I believe, my memory is not that good, you'll recognize it if you know it, is really worth telling again, and it's very pertinent to what we're talking about tonight. On December the 4th, 1972, Stephen Stainer was kidnapped from near his home in California. He was 7 years old. The kidnapper was a man by the name of Kenneth Parnell. He was an already convicted child rapist. This man convinced Stephen, this little boy, that his parents couldn't afford him and therefore no longer wanted him, and so have given this man legal custody to look after him and care for him. And he, you know, played with this boy's mind in the sense of, you've got to keep this a secret, you mustn't let anything out, and if you do, they're going to take you away and put you in jail, and because nobody wants you. And so this little boy was terrified about what could happen if he got separated from this man. And for 7 years, Stephen was sodomized by this man. And then when he was 14 years old, this man, Parnell, kidnapped a 5-year-old boy, Timothy White. And I think at that stage, things must have started coming back to Stephen's mind, but also seeing the trauma of this 5-year-old boy, he decided to run away with Timothy and took him to a police station and went in. And his plan was to drop Timothy off and flee because he didn't want to get taken and brought back to Parnell. He was running away now as well. But the police caught him as they received the 5-year-old. And as it worked out, this whole story then unfolded as to what was actually going on. He didn't really know what his real name was, a famous line. He said, I think my name's Stephen or something. And the police tracked it down and he was reunited with his family. But his family had, in many respects, pretty much fallen apart because of the trauma of the 7-year period when the brother had been taken. The dad fell apart just with the, not justifiably, but he did, and it was really a sad situation. Kenneth Parnell was arrested and convicted and served less time in jail than the time Stephen had spent in bondage to him. I think he served 5 years in jail for his crimes of rape, sodomy, kidnapping, and 2 kidnappings at that stage. And he was already a convicted child rapist, this man. It's an incredibly tragic story, and one of the most disturbing examples of man's injustice perpetrated by the legal system of this nation. How do you even put a notion of justice on those actions? A system that believes it's upholding justice. Parnell, according to scripture, should have been executed for the first rape that he committed, and therefore he shouldn't have been around to kidnap Stephen, but rape, sodomy, and kidnapping are all capital offenses in the Bible. Yet after kidnapping Stephen and Timothy and sodomizing Stephen for 7 years, he gets a handful of years in jail. There's justice being served. That's the justice system. That's what we call it. That's how it's meted out. So, okay, well, how does this work? Man, in his twisted sense of pity for the criminal, oppresses the innocent when justice is not being carried out in accordance with God's law. That's what he's doing. He's oppressing the innocent. And then all you have is injustice and God's displeasure. To complete that story with Stephen, he, to my mind, was incredible because he went on to finish school, got married, had 2 children, and then was killed in a motorcycle accident in 89, at age 24. Incredible tragedy on a person. An example where his life didn't demonstrate bitterness or self-pity. He moved on with what his life lay before him. It's not easy to understand what God's justice ought to look like in every situation. But God has assured us that the revelation he has given to us in Scripture contains everything we need for every good work. And so that's our starting place. Okay, God is not going to contradict himself. He's not going to pervert this testimony that he's given to us. And therefore, we need to believe, yes, he's called us to understand justice, to implement justice, and therefore this word contains every answer we need. Now we might not be able to immediately pinpoint that, but our presumption and the starting point must be this is justice available and contained in what Scripture has here. So the Bible, while it is made up of many different events over a long period of time, never contradicts itself, and thus we are able to use Scripture to interpret Scripture as we seek to determine what justice looks like. If this is just a haphazard collection of statements that different authors put together and that can contradict itself, then we can be bounced around from verse to verse and not know what's really being said. But our presumption must be that while men do unjust things, God's dealings are always just and true. So when we see him dealing in his word, we know it's just and true. And he's dealing in the context of injustice. What people are doing, he's applying his law, he's bringing judgment, he's sorting things out. There's many passages that can be very confusing. For example, 2 Samuel 21 is potentially a very confusing passage. If you don't hold to this position, God does not contradict himself. Therefore, I've got to find in Scripture the passages that will help me understand this passage. Because in that passage, you've got David, who's now king, and there's 3 years of drought in Israel. And so David goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, what's the problem? And the Lord says to him, the problem is King Saul and his bloody household. They have shed blood, and therefore it's this household. Now, he committed this crime of bloodshed against the Gibeonites. So David then went to the Gibeonites, who had been brought into Israel and were protected by Israel, but Saul had, in his zeal for the Lord, went and tried to wipe them out, him and his family, because his household is identified right at the beginning. So David says to the Gibeonites, what should I do? And they said, we want 7 of Saul's sons. Bring those guys. We're going to kill them. So David says, sure. There you go. And he gives them 7 guys. And they execute 7 of these guys, hang them up, and then take their bodies down. And then after that period of time, it rains. And God was satisfied. And now you say, whoa, that sounds to me like all kinds of things are going on there. But Deuteronomy 24 verse 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So it's only when people regard God's word as a disorganized, self-contradicting jumble of stories that they struggle with what happened here in 2 Samuel 21. Because God clearly directed David to the Gibeonites and this whole thing was unfolded according to God's truth. And then with God being satisfied at the end, you have to conclude, okay, how can God be satisfied? If we've got innocent blood here that was shed, the Gibeonites, so we take other innocent blood which God has said this should not happen, and we shed their blood, and then God says, no, I'm satisfied. But many people approach that text and they read that text and they say, no, this is crazy. This just doesn't make sense. So 7 innocent sons were not executed. These men were involved in Saul's attempt to wipe out the Gibeonites, and justice was brought against them for that. You see, when someone's name and property, or body, or life are taken or damaged, justice requires restitution for the victim. The criminal must pay back the victim's plus. If you read Exodus 21 and 22, which are chapters that are expounding and applying the 10 Commandments which have just been given in Exodus chapter 20, those next 2 chapters are saying this is what it looks like in real day life. And we read there in Exodus 22 verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Okay, so he has restitution. You don't just get the thing taken away from you. You don't just pay back what you stole. You pay back plus. There's very obvious reasons. One is that you've deprived somebody of livelihood and whatever, and so you've got to make up for that. But the other one is a great, I'm trying to say disincentive, but that's not a, but I've created that word, so you know what it means. To prevent you from stealing. You're not going to break even if you get caught. In our day and age, it's more, if I get caught, I go to jail. And if I've hidden the money well enough or whatever I stole, when I come out of jail, I go and pick it up and carry on with my life. The person has served his debt to society. But there has to be restitution made according to Scripture. And therefore, this is where the whole concept of slavery comes in, and it's a legitimate concept from a biblical perspective. When somebody is in bondage and he's got to pay back and he can't pay back, he sells himself into slavery until he pays back. He doesn't get on the thing, oh, well, I've just got no money. So, no, you have to pay back. So justice is attained. God says justice is to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which means justice entails God, the victim, and the criminal receive justice. All three would receive justice. Those who are offended by the crime have to receive what's due to them, and the one who perpetrated the crime has to receive what's due to him. No more, no less. Whenever more or less is extracted, we have injustice. And so when Stephen was sinned against in such a grievous way, and the punishment was not exacted according to God's standard, all we have here is injustice, and yet it's done in the name of justice. Beating is a legitimate form of justice. It's a legitimate form of punishment. Deuteronomy 25 verses 1 through 3 says, if there is a dispute between men and they come to the court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judges will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this, and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother is humiliated in your sight. It's a legitimate form of punishment and justice. I remember when I was at school, there was a guy from my high school who got caught with pot. And so it was now a state matter. He was sentenced to be beaten by the police. Now, we were beaten at school with canes, and that was kind of the run of the fair. But this guy was taken to the police, and he was given a hiding of his life, so to speak. And we were terrified of that. That was kind of the ultimate. You get taken to the police and get beaten. But there was a parallel here. This was biblical justice, and it was still carried out, and everyone accepted it. They said, fine, that was good. That was back in Rhodesia's day. But I don't know if you remember the modern outcry. I forget. I think it was an American kid was in a foreign country, got caught with some drugs, and he got some lashings, and there was this absolute horrendous outcry of this abuse, and that nation was kind of looked upon as this archaic, barbarian people. How far we've moved from a concept of justice to these modern, effeminate, nonsense ideas. In God's justice, some crimes require the death sentence. Life for a life. If somebody murders a man, God says in Genesis 9, that man must be put to death because he's killed somebody who's made in my image. The incorrigible child, which is usually a grown-up, this is not talking about an 8-year-old, 10-year-old kid who's in rebellion, but as Exodus 21 tells us, that those who curse mother and father, or the incorrigible child, is to be put to death. That's Exodus 21:15. And the reason that needs to happen is because the family is the core and the heartbeat of society. As soon as that disintegrates and breaks down, society's gone. You've got nothing left. You've got no church, you've got no state, you haven't got anything. And so you keep the control and the justice at that level. But Deuteronomy 21 verses 18 to 21 puts it in perspective as to what this is actually talking about. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who when they have chastened him will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the city, at the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So you can see it's an older person they're talking about here. He's just a waster who won't obey. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. There's justice for this kind of behavior. In the modern world, you say to somebody, well, what's justice for this kind of behavior? So, well, we put him in this jail for X number of years, and we'll reform him, and we'll train him, and he goes through this whole system and comes out, and the amount of rapes that are second, third, fourth offenses, where people have been caught and then released and done it again, it shows the joke that our concept of justice is in our present day. And Jesus upheld this command, by the way. I had a professor at seminary, and we were in a small group discussion, and we raised this point of incorrigible children, and he reacted to it, and then we said, well, but Jesus agreed with us in the New Testament. Yeah, he had no response. He had forgotten. Matthew 15:4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. Why wouldn't Jesus have upheld that? Why would Jesus have changed Deuteronomy, what we just read earlier? Why would he have changed that? There's no basis. Jesus himself said, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. So why wouldn't he have supported that? Once Jesus says it, now what do you do? We only live by Jesus' words. Great! So do I. So how does this work in our day? Well, it gets complicated in our day. You need to understand this. We're not changing anything. in the law. It's about upholding the law. You see, it is only the duly authorized authorities. You see what they did here? They took the sign in Deuteronomy to the gate. The gate is where the government, that's the official governing body of people sat. When they sat in the gate, those were the governors, the leaders, the rulers. So you brought it to them. That's where judgment took place. It wasn't the parents doing anything. They just said, hey, this is the case, evaluated. The elders would have evaluated and said, yes, this has got substance, this is legitimate crime, and this is the penalty for that crime in order to bring justice to the situation. But now what happens when the civil authority refuses to carry out justice in the way God has told the civil authority to do it? Now, we don't have the authority to take that into our own hands. So your neighbor murders somebody, and he's in jail for 3 years, and comes out, and you see him on the backyard again. Hey, you don't have the right now to say, okay, well, I know what I got to do. He should have died, and therefore I'm going to take it into my own hands and get out the 30 or 8. I'm doing justice. Now, that's not justice. That's injustice. Because you don't have the authority to do it, carry out that kind of judgment. So the solution is not for someone to take the law into their own hands and murder the murderer or the rapist or the incorrigible son. We know that abortion is murder. But there's been some Christians who have taken the law into their own hands. They're saying the state's not dealing with this wicked crime. And so they have blown up abortion clinics, they have killed abortionists, but they at that point have violated God's law. That's not justice. They have taken the law into their own hands, and so we cannot condone that. The righteous are to intercede and be working toward justice, praying that justice will reign in the nation, and working toward that and seeking, well, how does this come about? But they have to do this in accordance with the law of God. It cannot be laws unto themselves. And Jesus, I believe, clearly illustrated that in a very clear illustration in John chapter 8, with a woman taken in adultery. Many times people will use this verse to tell you that the New Testament has changed the law of God, and things have changed. Because here this woman is brought to Jesus by a number of men, and said, there's this woman caught in adultery, caught in the very act. And there's one person standing in front of Jesus, this woman, caught in the very act of adultery. Immediately you're aware there's something very corrupt going on here. But then Jesus, he just asks the question, he who condemns this woman, let him cast the first stone. And Jesus is just applying biblical law there. Because what you needed was, according to Deuteronomy 17:6, is two witnesses. For a death sentence, you need the testimony of two witnesses. And now those witnesses, once you stand up and put yourself publicly as a judging this crime, this sin, you cannot be tainted with that same sin. For example, the guy who was caught with this woman committing adultery couldn't come up and cast the stone. So you've got to be free. But what you're doing, when you're standing up onto the platform and bearing testimony, it's pretty much in our day where you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Now I'm going to be perjured, because whatever I say can come back on me. So if I'm standing up there to condemn this woman, and I have this same crime in my life, the same sin, then I too could end up standing next to her as everyone else comes forward and witnesses against me. So Jesus says, hey guys, he is without sin. And he's not saying without any kind of sin in your life, because then justice collapses. The Old Testament didn't teach that. It said, you can't be involved in the same sin. You can't be snitching on the guy you're a crook with. So he said, let him throw the stone first. And each of these, starting from the eldest to the youngest, they started to leave one by one. Walked away from her. And then Jesus looks up and he says, where are your accusers? She says, there's none. So Jesus says, well, I don't accuse you. He's standing there as a human judge at that stage, dealing as the omniscient Lord of glory. This is a very dusty, earthy thing where justice is carried out through the system that God has instituted. Who can administer it? Who can carry it out? And what you need is a witness, two witnesses to the crime. There's now no witnesses to the sin. And so Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. And so she goes away. Now, Jesus changed nothing of the law of God. He applied the law of God to the letter as to how justice would have been administered in such a situation. And what Jesus was showing is there, one is these corrupt men were trying to do was trap Jesus. The Jews could not administer the death sentence in this way, according because the Romans were in charge of them, and so they were held under that. So the Jews, they thought they had him on this situation where he couldn't get out of. What we've got is Roman law. You violate that, you're going to be in trouble with the Romans. And now we've got Moses' law that says people caught in adultery should be stoned to death. So what do you say, Jesus? Are you going to uphold Moses' law? And in upholding Moses' law, you're going to violate the Roman law. Jesus just applied the law and said, okay, well, let's do this properly. And at the end of the day, with it done properly, Jesus says, well, neither do I condemn you. Not in the sense that we've changed the law, that adultery now no longer requires the death sentence. Justice is only possible when we trust God's word to be the only source for determining justice and deal with our own tendency to romanticize justice due to how our sentimentality and leaning to find fault with God's word are. That's how we're always finding fault with His truth. This is not being harsh. And people say, oh, that's just being harsh, or we've been loving. Well, is it? Is it truly? One's being harsh and the other's just been loving. When you do not uphold God's law of justice for the criminal, are you being merciful to the victim? When you say, no, we're not going to uphold that law for the criminal because that's harsh, Okay, so what are you being merciful to the criminal, and what about your mercy to the victim? Where does that come in? Stephen Stainer was a victim as much of the American legal system as he was of Kenneth Parnell. Being compassionate to Kenneth Parnell was being incredibly cruel to Stephen. Being hopeful that Kenneth Parnell is going to reform. Well, let's give him some time in jail after this first rape, and then we'll put him back out and we'll see how he goes and see how he transforms, and we're sure he's going to come about. Bam, he does it again. And by the way, he then, when he served his time, he was free for quite some time, and then he was then quite sick, and he tried to get a nurse to find him another boy. He was going to pay her $500, and then this nurse tipped off the authorities, and they came in again and opened up trial. But so he actually died in prison after a few more years. I think he was in his 70s, and then he died a few more years later in prison. But here we've got this, well, he's going to reform. We're going to reform this guy. We don't need God's harsh kind of justice, because that would be immoral. And yet you see what that young boy was put through, and his family went through. And thus we need to realize that the justice system is perverse. We cannot call that justice. That God's word is the only standard that we can be confident about. Legislators who refuse to judge crimes according to God's law word are themselves criminals. Not only sinners before God, but criminals against society, criminals against the future victims, criminals against those whom they have been given a mandate from God to protect, a mandate from God to exercise justice, criminal against those in society who continue to live in the context of all these unpaid for crimes and wicked events. So nothing is paid for, and so we've got God's wrath hanging over that society. And so those legislators are criminals as well. But then, what do we call the people who vote for legislators, who make those kinds of laws? What are they? They're also criminals. And they're at war with justice. And they're guilty of injustice in their behavior. So every time a liberal judge is put onto the bench, every time a liberal legislator is put into Washington or into the state capitol, realize that those are criminal acts, because it's an assault against God's justice and truth. It's not a small thing to romanticize justice. And unless we embrace the whole of God's law word, we will embrace injustice. We will be tossed about by every idea and emotion of man, and thus our society will continue to spiral. There's a number of crimes that are listed as capital crimes, and kidnapping is definitely one. Rape, murder, adultery, blasphemy. And there's a number of others as well. But those are all capital crimes, and yet out of those, probably even a handful of state murder is regarded as a capital crime. Are there any questions or comments? Or additions to the basis of justice is and how that's worked out in our day. When the state is not applying correct biblical justice, we've got to be educating ourselves on the issues, praying to Him for justice, but working in the way we can in the areas we're able to in order to make sure that justice comes about. So one area is education, getting people to realize what's going on. If you're politically inclined, moving in that direction, or supporting those who are thinking like that, that that's what justice is, who are politically inclined, who are going to get into office. So there's many different facets. So many times injustice in society is a form of God's judgment on a people who have turned their back on Him. And so many times throughout Scripture you see the righteous people crying out to God and saying, "Oh Lord, how long?" We've got Habakkuk crying out and saying, How can this be?" We mustn't be passive in our response. So, what can we do? We can be actively involved in thinking. And a lot of it is our own discipling of people, whether it's on a one-off occasion or whether it's on an ongoing occasion, instruction, teaching, as well as... Exactly, exactly. Well, remember, David was in a position, he had the office. So, with the Gibeonites, David could act it out. Now, with Stephen's father's responsibility when his son was taken was to hold his family together. There's no ways that he is advancing the cause of justice. I'll keep the story, it's even sadder. There's no ways that his father was upholding the cause of justice by letting it fall apart. Where he couldn't function anymore. He couldn't relate to the other children. He couldn't think. And so eventually the family drifted apart. Stephen's brother, his older brother, his name is famous. Because he murdered, I think, 4 people. Things fell apart. The family was so concerned about Stephen, he accuses the family for not caring about him. There's no justification, but his life spiraled out. Okay, so justice in that situation, you can't administer justice. You've got to uphold God's law in your realm. So Stephen's dad says, "Okay, my responsibility. I've got to function. I've got to lead. I've got to be tough. I've got to be strong and endure this. I've got to keep my family together. I've got to protect them." And in doing that, he could have kept his the elder son on track for this other's implementation. So you see, it's a massive thing. Now, Stephen's dad cannot say, okay, I'm going to take out this guy. He gets 5 years in jail. When he comes out, I'm going to take him out. He can't do that. But he could. He would have an incredibly powerful platform to start a lobby group or a web page or a whatever to say, guys, this is I want the world to know my story. I want them to read this. I want them to know the pain. I want to get in the face of legislators who are making laws. Because now you've got a platform, and God has given you a platform many times. God raises you up and puts you on something. So now you take hold of, what have I got that I can use? Yes, and say, this is just perverse. I mean, imagine confronting a legislator with that story and saying, okay, speak to me, sir. Speak to me on this legislation you've just passed. So, you know, we don't all have that kind of a platform, but we have opportunities in different ways to use our circumstances to promote this truth about justice, because we know there's an absolute word. I'm not going to apologize for that. I'm not going to cringe. No, you think that a rebellious 16-year-old, 17-year-old who's striking his parents should be put to death? I say, yes, I do. I absolutely do, and I will not apologize for that. And so we need to be bold in that sense. Because they're going to scoff. They're going to just laugh you out. They're going to call all kinds of names and stuff, because this is just ludicrous. But where do we go? Where do we go? And say, which word do we turn to? Okay, you tell me the alternative. I always like to say to the guy who says, rapists shouldn't be executed. I say, no, I think they should be given bursaries at the top universities in the country. Why not? Since God's word is put aside, anything's a possibility. My word and your word are just saying, you shouldn't be executed. No, let's go further than that. Let's give them bursaries, because that's what he's lacking. That rapist, if he had a good education. There's a number of people get raped on campus, by the way, so it's nonsense about the education. But why not just go the extreme? It really is God's word or nothing. And we mustn't apologize for that and say, no, I'm sorry. We don't want to do it in a spitting froth and bubbles at people. We want to do it in a gracious way, but in a very firm way, and say, I'm not budging. I'm not budging from this position. So yeah, that story, yeah, that's right. So it's very sad when you've got a church preaching two kingdoms, preaching New Testament only, God's kingdom and the worldly kingdom. That's what they believe. And it's these two kingdoms. And the worldly kingdom is politics and life and social justice and all that. That's different. It's not connected to God's word. We're just connected to this. So they don't want to apply God's word to our day. Yeah, no, that's, you see, we have to draw a distinction between sin and crime. Now, in God's eyes, any sin, whether you think something bad about Dave in your mind, that's a sin. And so, in God's eyes, you deserve judgment, eternal damnation. A crime is something that takes place on the human level and is judged according to the human structures. So, in that sense, you've got to have witnesses to the crime, and then you've got to have the God-ordained structure, authority structure, to apply the punishment to that crime. So, yes, We technically should all be dead, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But so we've got those two things functioning. And what I'm talking about here is the civil realm, that is the crimes where the state is given to punish crime. But those crimes have to be defined by God's word.
Right.
Yeah. So that's before you and God at that point. But you know, once that thought works itself out and commits a crime like Mr. Parnell, then there's problems. Alrighty.